An Eye to God in Every Word is a devotional podcast. We invite you to take time prayerfully to sit with the text as you listen to the music and the commentary. You can find the text of Come and Let Us Sweetly Join on screen. Charles Wesley was a prolific hymn writer of early Methodist tradition, and many of his texts became classics of Methodist spirituality. The hymn that begins, Come and Let Us Sweetly Join, celebrates the love feast, practiced quarterly by early Methodist members, after the pattern of the agape meal of the Moravians. A love feast isn't the same as the sacrament of Holy Communion, though there are common roots in the meals that Jesus shared with his disciples and in the gatherings of the early Christian churches. Sometimes led by lay people, a love feast celebrates community and gives time to sharing food and spiritual conversation, singing hymns and giving testimonies and prayer. Many contemporary groups have begun to revive the tradition in new ways. This setting by Nicola Morrison and performed here by the composer and by Ruth Jeffries is part of this impulse. It takes what is a very long hymn by the standards of contemporary Western taste and presents it in a fresh, meditative way, reminding us that the grace of God is social. Blessing comes upon Christian communities, not just individuals. And this is the authentic source of mission to the world.
Thank you.
I first encountered this hymn in this setting at a gathering of leaders within the Methodist Church in Britain, which was called Holiness and Risk. The gathering was seeking to look at a new phase in the life of the connection, focusing on how its calling to personal and social holiness might be lived out in the world now. We knew that discerning choices and facing change might encompass risk. The search for holiness has never been just a safe or conventional prospect. And there was a wide variety of approaches represented in the room. Discussions weren't always smooth and comfortable. And this is normal when a community is trying to work together and diverging convictions are passionately held. But my abiding memory is of the company raising the roof, singing this hymn, even though, for most of us, it was the first time we'd heard that tune. In the version we're looking at from the 1933 Methodist Hymn Book and Hymns and Psalms 1983, the song has 12 four-line verses and it's divided into two parts. Perhaps many congregations will usually only sing part one. But the whole sequence is beautiful. The setting has paired the verses so that the tune encompasses two stanzas at a time. The shape and movement of the music has the effect of allowing the second verse of each pair to act as a kind of reply to the previous verse. Here, the mood of the music signals a subtle shift from a calm, centering repose in the opening verse, which has a restricted and unifying vocal range, to a more excited and passion-felt response in the reply verse, which has an expanding vocal range coupled with the driving heartbeat rhythm that accompanies the whole hymn. Textually, the lines are short and the rhymes work in couplets, so each verse has a kind of simplicity and feels very secure. Yet major theological and biblical themes are introduced and explored in nuanced ways, building up to a passionate climax of asking God for a particular kind of blessing. The first two verses are for gathering the community. They use the image and experience of singing together as a metaphor of how multiple different bodies and minds are held together in devotion to God. The heartbeat rhythm helps us feel like one body. The reality of the human body is fully present, hands and hearts and voices. It's necessary actually to gather and see each other's face. And as such, the Christian community may begin to embody the promises of the Bible about that great feast for all nations, which is the key metaphor for God's own kingdom, both in heaven and on earth, both now and at the end of time. We're called to antedate the joys above, that is, to anticipate, to experience in advance some part of that promise through our participation in the worshipping community of our times, flawed as it is. The second pair of verses address Jesus as the dear expected guest. And there's a lovely homeliness in the kind of language Wesley uses towards his Lord. Jesus himself many times used the image of a feast in his parables. Here, he himself is bidden to the feast, which is set out both in the gathering and within each heart of those who sing. The reply verse is a prayer for sanctification. It asks for the Holy Spirit to be breathed upon us, as Jesus breathed on his disciples after his resurrection, promising them peace. Using language of breathtaking intimacy, the song prays, "Thou thyself within us move, for only so will the feast be founded upon love." The next pair of verses returns to that plea that we should join together in worship so that we may respond to our calling from God, not separately, but together. Build we each the other up. This theme is one that runs consistently through the letters of St. Paul, that great prophet of Christian community. For in his time, Paul dealt with communities sometimes riven with conflict. And he frequently highlighted the importance of what builds up the community, whatever a particular Christian conscience may believe is important. We must consider each other and support each other rather than strive for salvation just by ourselves. God's blessing to nourish our faith is social grace, a phrase which still has the power to shock these days with our emphasis on individualism. Perhaps grace is not available just for yourself alone. John Wesley once claimed that there's no holiness but social holiness. The fourth pair of verses focus on the great theme of justification by faith, and I find it fascinating that Wesley locates this absolutely in the context of community, of social grace. This theme arises from that passage in Romans that inspired Luther and the Reformation and was at the heart of the conversion of John Wesley. Charles weaves the classic paradoxes together beautifully. We seek faith alone, and yet it is faith which is only known by our works. It is God alone who justifies, not human effort. And yet human faith, the grace, applies. It's never just a theoretical or abstract idea, but flows into how we actually behave. The reply verse reaches a climax in praising what this kind of active faith can achieve. It conquers earth and hell and sin. And this victory is emphasised by the way these words fall on the strong beats within the musical line. Human nature itself is made whole as it forms the saviour in the soul. This is a simple summing up of the traditional practice of the imitation of Christ. Verses 9 and 10 continue to elaborate the theme so far. The desire for active faith and the practice of it means that heaven is already begun. This echoes the earlier verse about anticipating heaven's joys. The final verses pray for all our actions to flow from belonging in this way to a community based on love. Mutual love between people who differ but are committed and united in this way is the proof and token that we belong to Christ. There's a test and a touchstone for whether we're genuine. But nothing really prepares you for the startling metaphor in this final verse. It's almost violent in its plea that love, the image of Christ himself, should be stamped on our face and heart. The picture is of an engraved stamp like a signet ring or a rubber stamp, which can, through the application of wax or ink, produce a true authenticating image or symbol of its owner, like a seal to a document. When we apply the image to the whole Christian community, it's an arresting way of echoing St. Paul's challenge to us to become a single body with Christ as its head. Are we ready to be marked out for Christ in this compelling and final way?
Your love.